Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17, we're going to be spending some time in Acts 17 tonight. It's good to see everyone here this evening. It's also good just to be reminded of everything we have going on. There were about 50 of our young people and adults that were on the retreat this weekend. Thankful they had a good weekend, a growth opportunity, and a safe travels back. And we've also got things happening that are great with our Bible Connection that's taking place right now with our older children that are participating in Lads to Leaders practice and getting ready for that. And thinking about the 1-2-10 mentoring groups that go on in the YAC right now. There's a lot that's happening. It's encouraging to see everything taking place. And in each of these places, each of these locations, we have older Christians and younger Christians. We have teaching taking place and learning. And I think that's just encouraging. And so I hope that's something we continue to be thankful for and prayerful about. Especially, we want to encourage a lot of our young people as they're getting ready for Lads to Leaders. That takes a lot of preparation, a lot of effort and time. And I know our puppets practice is going on. Our song leading practice just recently started. And so we want to encourage them in every way possible. We went through one of the most well-known chapters in Scripture last week, Acts chapter 2. As we started a series, we're just calling Starting the Conversation. And the goal of our time together in these lessons is to reflect on evangelism, on our responsibility to share the good news, simply what evangelism is, to share that good news with others. And we're going to look at some biblical models of how to do that. And as I was thinking about tonight, I remembered reading a quote from Sugar Ray Leonard. This was quoted in Sports Illustrated that he actually addressed at one point an audience at Harvard University. And he said, "I consider myself blessed. I consider you blessed. We've all been blessed with God-given talents. Mine just happens to be beating people up." That was the way he looked at life when he was speaking to Harvard. My talent is just beating people up. Have you ever known anybody who seemed convinced that his talent or her talent was just beating people up, was just being able to say whatever he or she wanted to, and if someone was in an argument, they were going to win no matter what the cost, no matter what it might cost them in terms of personal relationship or influence, whatever it might cost them in terms of perception, they were going to win. Their specialty was beating people up. Those aren't a lot of fun to have conversations with, are they? We don't typically enjoy sitting down with someone who just wants to beat up anyone with a different point of view. And I say that because when we get to Acts chapter 17, we're entering into a very different arena than we saw in Jerusalem. We're not in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 anymore. Now we're in Athens. And that's going to take an entirely different approach. And so as we look at the way the Apostle Paul is addressing those who were there, those who are thinking through and dealing with some of these questions that he's been preaching, I'd like for us to look at Acts chapter 17. Let's back up to verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Paul's spirit was being provoked. What are you tempted to do when you feel provoked by something? I know what it's easiest to do. When we feel provoked by something that's going on in the culture, when we look around and we see that the world around us isn't going according to plan and we feel upset and provoked by it, it's easy to just say, "I'm going to get online and I'm going to post something and I'm going to just blast anyone who disagrees with me. I'm going to go up to the next person I see and tell them what I say. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind." When we're provoked, we typically want to lash out. In fact, this term used for provoked here is used one other place in the New Testament in Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, that you shouldn't be easily provoked. In other words, this typically doesn't lead to a good result. But Paul is able to be provoked for a godly reason. He's looking around and he's seeing a city full of idols. There's more than one ancient writer that said it was easier to find an idol than a man in Athens. Now that was kind of satire, that was humor, but it reflected the fact that there were a lot of idols in this city. And so there are idols everywhere. Paul's becoming provoked. So what is he going to do next? You ever looked around at our culture and said, I wish it wasn't like that. Things just need to be different. Things should be different. The world around us shouldn't look this way. And so we get upset and we get frustrated. We feel provoked. Here's how Paul handled it. The first thing we see in verse 17 is he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. That was typically Paul's protocol. He would go to a synagogue. He was going to meet the people, the kind of people we read about last week in Acts chapter 2, who had a common belief in God and a belief in the Hebrew scripture, and they were going to be ready to listen to what he had to say. But notice what he also does. He goes to the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. He's not limiting what he's doing in the walls of the synagogue. He goes to the marketplace. He starts talking with some philosophers. They refer to him, some of them do, as an idle babbler, almost like a seed picker, someone who doesn't really have the intellectual stamina and background to know all the things they know, but he's saying something interesting. Some of them thought he was proclaiming a new God because he started talking about the resurrection. And in Athens, in Greece, it wasn't unusual for people to think of an abstract principle like justice or goodness as almost having a deified kind of form. And so the idea of the resurrection from the dead, something abstract being a deity, would have made a little more sense to them than it does to us when we read about it. But they're confused by what's happening. So they take him and bring him to the Areopagus. Now, when we think about Athens, typically we picture the Parthenon. We think about this building that has beautiful columns and structure. Of course, if you went there a few years ago when they were doing some work around it, some preservation work, and they had some scaffolding up, and a friend of mine who is standing with me from Tennessee said, do you think we ought to tell them that ours in Nashville doesn't have any of that scaffolding? I said, I think it's probably not a good idea. We probably don't want to mention that. But it would have been considered an incredible piece of architecture. And nearby, if you go there, there'll be Mars Hill that we think of as this kind of white rock outcropping area. Now, the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, refers to both a place and also a council of people that met. So did this meeting take place actually on this hill, this rock? Did it take place within the shadow of the Parthenon? We don't know that for sure. It's hard to figure out. But we can also think about these two places very closely connected, because Athens was closely connected to architecture. It was closely connected to the greatness of the city. And even though by the time Paul is there, this is past the heyday of Athens. They're not quite in their prime anymore. It's still a place of learning and a place where there are a lot of academic people who, as Scripture tells us, enjoy nothing more than just talking about the latest new thing. So what kind of approach is Paul going to use here? So let's pick up in Acts chapter 17, when he gets in front of the midst of the Areopagus in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you were very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all things, gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, as I mentioned last week, we're looking at these familiar texts, but we're asking ourselves maybe a different question than we might normally ask ourselves. We're asking ourselves, what can I learn from this text that will help me share the gospel with other people? What can I learn from this that will help me sit down with someone else and be able to share my faith, or just be able to talk about it, to get the conversation started? So I'd like for us to think about a few principles that we find here. The first may be the most obvious, and that is that Paul finds common ground with the people he's talking to. The reason that's important is because Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 2 already had a pretty common ground with the people they were speaking to. They already shared a common heritage. There was already a lot of commonality there, so they didn't really have to establish a kind of rapport. But Paul goes to people whose idols have provoked him because he's seeing individuals worship things that aren't God, pagan gods and false deities, and he comes and he's provoked, and what he does is he establishes some common ground with them. What he doesn't do is stand up and tell them how incredibly foolish it is that you would ever think that any of these idols could save you. How could you do this? He establishes common ground with them. He says, you know, I've noticed something. I've paid attention to your culture. I paid attention to what I've seen. Let's find something that we both understand. That is these idols that we see. I've even noticed one idol that says to an unknown God, what I'd like to do is to tell you about the God you obviously don't know about. That is a much different approach than just taking it as your personal opportunity to beat people up. It's possible to tell the truth in a way that is hurtful and in a way that's hateful. It's also possible to tell the truth in a way that's loving and that's searching for anything we have in common so we can build on that. Paul isn't content just to leave them at common ground. He's not content to leave them at idol worship, but he's going to meet them there and show them where he wants them to go. It's kind of interesting to think about some of the legends around the history of Athens. One ancient writer, Pausanias, wrote that Athens was far more devoted to religion than other men. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean what we think about today when we think of religion, when we think of sort of our American version of that, but it means they were devoted to talking about and practicing religion. We can do anything religiously. Anything we do regularly, anything that we set aside time for, we say we do this religiously. So we could do things even that aren't good, but we can do them religiously, and neither of the groups that Paul would have been speaking with, either the Epicureans or the Stoic philosophers that were there, would have believed in a personal relationship with one God overall, or likely even believed that they could influence the actions of a God. They had some different understandings, but they still were practicing their philosophies religiously. In fact, it's ambiguous enough that it probably could have been a compliment or an insult, which might have allowed Paul to compliment them as much as possible, even though he's been provoked by their idolatry. It seems like it's a term that allows him to say, well, here's what's happening. You're doing this religiously. And some might say, well, thank you. But Paul's got more to say about that. But notice he doesn't begin by beating them up. He begins by finding common ground. Is there a way I can be complimentary towards people with whom I disagree? Is there a way I can look in the culture around me and I can see some of the idols that our culture serves and our culture holds up? And it can be discouraging and it can be frustrating. And as a Christian, I can look around and say, it shouldn't be this way, and I can feel provoked. But what do I do next? Am I willing to try to find common ground? Am I willing to try to figure out a way that I can meet this person where he or she is? I don't really need to be surprised by the fact that people who are products of our culture, who live in the world, who aren't Christians, I don't really need to be surprised by the fact that they're living the way the world lives. That's just the nature of things. My goal is not to be frustrated by the fact that they're living the way the world is. My goal is to show them a better way to live. But to do that, I've got to establish some common ground. They have to be willing to talk to me. Can I be complimentary? Are there people that you know that you want to share the gospel with? Is there common ground that you could find? Maybe it's a common activity, something you can do together that allows you to talk and to discuss things. Maybe it's a common interest, something you can talk about, start conversations about. Where is the common ground, the commonality there? And he pointed to an idol that was to an unknown god. I mentioned earlier the second century author Pausanias. He wrote a description of Greece, and in that description, he described seeing altars of unknown gods at one of the seaports in Athens. And there are other ancient sources that talk about this. So it seems like it wasn't uncommon if you had these altars or if you had idols to gods that were known, but also to gods that were unknown. And it may also have had a legendary element. Because as you start looking at some of the ancient legends associated with different places, there's a legend associated with the plague that goes through Athens during the 6th century BC. They were praying to all gods because they would have believed in many different gods that were over different areas. None of them seemed to help. And so according to legend, Epimenides from Crete was called to stop the plague. And so he ordered black and white sheep to be allowed to wander the Areopagus, and wherever each sheep lay down, a sacrifice was offered to the deity associated with that particular site. What was he trying to do? He was saying that there's got to be one of the gods that we've missed. And so we're going to let these sheep out, and wherever they go over, that's where we're going to build an altar and try to appeal to that god. Legendary, but it gives some insight into what people thought about why you would have these altars all over that were set up for gods. So Paul points to that and he says, here's a point where I can share something that they don't yet understand. If they have in their minds that it's possible there's a God I don't know about, that's a great place to begin. Now, the God that Paul's going to describe to them is very different than the God that this altar would have been built to, because it's the one true God. So there's a lot that's different about it. They're not necessarily in the right place, but they're in common ground. And he also quotes their poets. It'd be interesting to know just exactly what Paul knew, but he does obviously seem very educated from what we can tell in Scripture, not only educated in the law of the Jews and studying at the feet of Gamaliel, but he would have had a lot of contact with Gentile culture, being from Tarsus, as Paul put it, not an insignificant city. Not only made him a Roman citizen, but it exposed him to worship of other gods. The city of Tarsus had a library, which was not a small thing in the ancient world. And so there may have been some influences there. In Acts 19, we'll find out that Paul spends time teaching in the school of Tyrannus while in Ephesus, which seems to indicate that he had some understanding of philosophy and other things that would have been prevalent there at the day. And what he does is important. Because in the Greek culture, poets were often quoted as part of education. And so when we think about epic poems like Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, these were major portions of Greek education. You memorized these poets and the words of these poets in that culture. So he's taking what would have been authorities for them, and he's using those to make spiritual points. And so if you wanted to challenge what a poet said, you had to lay out your arguments carefully in the education system at the time. And so when Paul is quoting their poets, not only is he speaking common languages, but he's pointing to even times when their authorities have said things that were correct. He's taking things that they're familiar with and showing a way in which God fulfills those, probably in ways that, again, were different than what they were used to thinking about, but he's meeting them where they are. So he quotes a poet who says, in him we live and move and have our being. This is often attributed to Epimenides. That's not completely certain, but remember the legend we talked about and who they called on in that legend? It was also Epimenides. Wouldn't it be interesting if he's appealing to someone who was known in that area? Of course, the way the poets talked about it, the idea of in him we live and move and have our being, is probably very different than Christianity. It would be like a pantheism, sort of God is in everything. But he's taking that idea and he's saying, I can use that to describe the true God to you. He also quotes a poet who says, we are his children. There are a couple of options for those poets in the ancient world, but it's usually attributed to a poet named Aratus, who was a disciple or studied Stoicism. So remember, Paul's talking to Epicureans, he's talking to Stoics. He's using a poet that has background in Stoicism. And by the way, the poet is from Cilicia, which would have not been necessarily in Tarsus. There's some accounts that say he's from Tarsus, but likely he was from another city. But now Paul's interacting with these same kinds of elements. He's meeting people where they are, he's establishing common ground, and he's using these elements to illustrate facts. But notice what he's not doing. He's not changing what he's teaching about God. We see this in other letters that Paul writes. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul will take phrases that are popular in Corinth, phrases like, all things are lawful for me, or food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, and then he'll show how does a Christian respond to it. So he's taking these elements in culture and he's modeling a Christian response. This is really important because you can kind of take this to one or two extremes. One extreme would be when I'm going to talk to someone about the gospel, I'm not going to act like the culture around me exists. I'm going to be so separate and apart from the culture I live in, I'm not going to try to meet people where they are. Or I could go to the other extreme, and I could start to change what I'm teaching based on the culture around me. In mission work, there's a term called syncretism that describes what happens when you sort of move to another culture and allow that culture not just to influence the way you teach, but to influence what you teach. And all of a sudden, instead of teaching the gospel, you're kind of teaching an amalgam, a combination of cultural elements and gospel elements. Paul is very careful never to do that. And he's not doing that here. But he is taking things they would understand and preaching the same message. And by the way, that idea of syncretism, that can happen in America as well. We can allow our culture to change not just how we teach the gospel, but even change what we teach. And there might be things that have subtly crept even into our minds that we don't often think about, and we have to ask ourselves, now, is that a product of my faith in God, or is that a product of my American culture? I think those are challenging questions for us. But Christianity is always distinctive. And so when you have missionaries going into other countries, they have to learn the language, right? Establish that common ground. They need to learn the culture. But the message of Christ is always distinctive. And Paul maintains that. So he finds common ground, but he's also clear about God's nature. He doesn't compliment them to the point that he says it's okay that you have all of these idols around here. He doesn't establish common ground to the point that says, you know, I've got a God I believe in, you've got a God you believe in, we're both doing what we think is right, I think that's going to be great. Paul is clear about God's nature. It's important that we see that balance. Now, he's speaking with the same message that we see at the beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. Today, a challenge to that statement, Genesis chapter 1, would be those who say God doesn't exist. In the ancient world, both in for the original audience of Genesis 1, but also for Paul in Athens, it wasn't that God doesn't exist. The challenge would have been, hey, more than one God exists. There's not just one who made everything. You haven't heard about all of these others. And so it doesn't matter wherever culture we find ourselves in, we're still clear about the unequivocal nature of God, that he doesn't dwell in temples or is served by human hands. Now, preaching about this in the home of the Parthenon would probably have been pretty challenging, right? Because when we share God's message and when we share the fact that God's nature is unequivocally the creator, that means he has our ultimate allegiance. That may threaten some other things around us in our surroundings that demand people's allegiance. And so here, Paul is drawing a distinction between all of these beautiful buildings made with hands. The Parthenon was described as almost this perfect kind of building in the ancient world. All of these beautiful things made with hands, he's saying it's not as if God lives there, that he served with human hands. It's kind of, could be interpreted as fighting words, right? You're going to come into our city and you're going to tell us the very thing we value doesn't matter when it comes to serving God? So he's clear about the nature of God. And so there'll be times when preaching Jesus, when sharing Jesus with others, is going to go against a long-standing tradition in a community. It's going to go against maybe a long-standing tradition in the family. Paul reminds us that when that happens, when there's that conflict, we know where our true allegiance as Christians lie. Our allegiance lies with God. So then he starts to talk about the resurrection from the dead. And while he hasn't used the scriptures we read about in Acts chapter 2, because he doesn't have people who would respond to those, he's preaching the same message, repentance and that Jesus is risen from the dead. That was the message Peter preached. That's the message he's preaching. But they're still confused, and you can understand how they might be confused if they're talking about a man that's risen from the dead. Is he talking about multiple gods? And just the idea of resurrection would have elicited some sneering, and it did. And people began in verse 32 to sneer at him. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul goes out of their midst, and then verse 34, if you read there, it says, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Paul's clear about God's nature, and he's willing to build on progress that he makes. Now, we've had two sermons that we've looked at, Acts 2 and Acts 17. If you had to compare them and ask which one was successful, would you choose the one that had thousands of responses? Or would you choose this one where a few people wanted to hear more, but mostly they just sort of dismissed what Paul was saying? We're not always very good at assigning value to things. And I think one of our tendencies, at least the tendency of mine, is to be impressed with quantity, be impressed with numbers. And so it's incredible for me to think about the thousands of baptisms in Acts chapter 2. And if you were sending out a newsletter to update people on mission work, wouldn't you rather be able to say, "Look at all these thousands of baptisms," than, "Well, I got to preach in a very influential group of people, and I shared the word of God, and I told them boldly what had happened, and most of them weren't that interested." But there were a couple that continued to believe. I mean, which sounds more like a success? And it's interesting to see the other elements that might indicate a lack of what we would consider a successful result. We don't read about a thriving congregation in Athens in the New Testament. We don't read about Paul mentioning a lot of Christians that he meets from other places, the church that meets in Athens, these kinds of things. He's dealing with philosophers who weren't going to be interested in the resurrection from the dead, but there were some who responded. Dionysius seems to indicate, as being described in Areopagite, that he was a member of this group. Later church tradition would have him serving as an elder in the church, but that's just tradition, and that seems to come pretty late, so we don't know how reliable that is. We have Damaris mentioned. We don't know exactly where she heard Paul throughout this trip, and there were others. But Paul's willing to build, in whatever circumstance he's in, on progress he's made. Here's why I think that's important. I think it's important because one of the most discouraging things that can happen is when we have expectations and those expectations aren't met. That can be really discouraging for us spiritually. If there's someone I want to share the gospel with, and I want to sit down and study the Bible with, and my expectations are right here that they're going to listen to what I have to say, they're going to be excited about it, and they're going to become a Christian, and it doesn't work that way, or it doesn't work that way within the first couple of weeks, it's really easy to be discouraged. It's easy for us to be discouraged. I mean, the last 2 years, hasn't it been easy to be discouraged by numbers? And we don't have the numbers that we once had, and how? What are we going to do? It could be easy to fall into that trap. I think Acts 17 reminds us that the same message can be preached in two different places And I don't think we have any reason to believe in Scripture that Peter preaching the message of Jesus for the first time was just incredibly more skilled of a preacher than Paul was, and that's why you have thousands of responses. I don't think it had to do with the person preaching it. It had to do with the fact that the message is going to receive a different response because God's given us the responsibility to decide how we're going to respond. And so the people in Jerusalem responded one way, the people in Athens responded another way. Doesn't mean the message was bad in either place. It just means that God's given us all that free will and that we plant the seed and God gives the increase and not us. I mean, if it were up to Paul, how many people do you think that heard him would have become Christians? He wanted that just as badly as Peter did. And so sometimes we can get caught up in numbers and we might miss some significance along the way. A few years ago in our preaching workshop, we were focusing on preaching Acts, and Jim Gardner came and he told the story. Jim Gardner's a professor at Freed Hardeman, about living in a house where T.B. Larimore once lived in. And so if you've read much about T.B. Larimore and his ministry and all the different places that he preached and the different people he baptized, it's incredible to see the fruits of that ministry. But one of the things that Jim Gardner pointed out was there was one time when he baptized a young man. He said he was the youngest person that Larimore ever baptized, the 9-year-old young man that didn't, you know, there wasn't a lot of other converts that day, didn't seem like it was newsworthy. But the name of that 9-year-old was Batzel Baxter, who would go on to serve as the president of Pepperdine University and later David Lipscomb College, before and then university as it is known now. But he was president of those locations, and then his son, Batzel Barrett Baxter, became a soldier of Christ that was used to influence people in local ministry, and then his time as a professor and a teacher, his time with Herald of Truth, broadcast all over the world. Isn't it interesting how just one simple event could lead to something that has a tremendous effect, but you can't predict it? Would anyone have predicted after that one baptism, you know, there are going to be thousands of people that hear the message of Jesus because of how God's going to use this person and how God's going to use his son? We don't have that perspective. So before I get too discouraged about the way things might be going with the conversation that I'm having with someone about spiritual things, and it just seems like I'm not making any progress, I don't know what's going to happen in the long run. I don't know how God could use that. I might be surprised. And so it would probably be best for me just to try to build on progress that I've made. It's exciting to have phone calls, like one I still remember from over 10 years ago, when a friend of mine was talking about a mutual friend that we've had. And there were several people that talked with him, several that sat down to study the Bible with him year after year. He's a wonderful person, and they would sit down and study with him. And it just seemed like we never got anywhere. And then when that friend called to tell me that he'd baptized him into Christ, it wasn't a result of just one conversation. There were years of people that God was working with, including this individual's wife, who's a faithful Christian, and finally got to that point. We just can't predict how that's going to be. Before I'm too discouraged about things we're trying in this community to reach others, I need to realize God's going to give the increase. I have to tell you, there are some times in ministry, and maybe you can relate to this, but where I'll get a really good idea, and at least according to me, it's a really good idea, and I'll think, this is going to be great. This idea, we're going to reach people. This is going to be incredible. Let's try this. And I'll get excited about that. And there'll be sometimes, a few times when those ideas work, there'll be a lot of other times I could tell you about, and I could give you a list of them, where it just doesn't accomplish what we hoped it would accomplish. It just doesn't work out. It doesn't meet my expectations. It's really easy to be discouraged. Instead, I would encourage us just to build on progress we've made. Having that attitude can change our perspective. So if you get frustrated with the way that our culture is, if you feel provoked, let's remember the way Paul handled it, that he established common ground. He was clear about who God was. You don't have to compromise your beliefs to establish common ground. He did both and then just built on that progress. Each week, we're going to try to highlight a specific resource that you can use to share the gospel with others. I'm just going to remind us of one we've talked about before tonight, and that is a website. We had a booklet that we talked about last week. But this week, I want us to think about a website because this was an attempt to try to do the kind of thing we see in Acts 17. It was an attempt to try to establish common ground with those who might not have been raised in the church or be familiar with Scripture. And so if you go to faithmap.org, it's a website. It looks really good on your phone. It was designed, Chad designed it to be a mobile website. So it doesn't work like an app, but it kind of looks like an app on your phone. There are some videos there. There are some articles there. And if you'll notice, the articles describing each question, they have some references to Scripture, but they also have some references to other things that might help establish common ground with someone who doesn't necessarily believe in Scripture. Quoting elements of our culture that people would be able to recognize and maybe resonate with. And so as you go through, this is just designed to be a thing that you could share with someone and that you might say, hey, have you checked this out? I'd be interested to hear your thoughts on it. Let them watch it. Maybe you watch it together. But it addresses several questions. It starts with the question, can you really know anything? Is it possible to really know something? Again, that sounds like a kind of a broad philosophical kind of question. But we're not living in an Acts 2 world anymore. We're not living in Jerusalem where people respond to Scripture and we can just start there. We sometimes have to start and say, hey, where are you on this? Do you believe this even matters? Do you believe it's possible to know something, that there is objective truth? And then, if there is objective truth, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus as God's Son? And the next question is, do you believe in the Bible's authority? Now, once we establish that someone believes in the Bible's authority, well, now we can really spend time in the Scriptures and delve into the Word to exactly how we can serve God. But until we get to that point, we're going to have to do some foundational work, sharing why we believe in God, why we believe in Jesus. Can I explain to people why I believe in God without using Scripture? Have I thought through scriptural principles that you don't have to know the Bible to be able to recognize in life? Have I thought through how I would share that with someone? The next question is, do you believe in the Bible as authority? And then, are you a Christian? If I believe in the Bible's authority, then the Bible's going to tell me how to become a Christian. Are you a Christian? And then on top of that, are you a faithful Christian? Obviously, we would hope that the term Christian would just have faithfulness inherent in it. But in the way we speak today, we kind of know what it means to be nominally a Christian or to be a faithful Christian. Are you a servant? Not just am I a faithful Christian, faithfully attending worship service, am I serving somewhere? And then lastly, are you involved in a maturing ministry? In other words, a ministry that is growing, not necessarily in number, but that spiritually is maturing us. These are some interesting questions. Hopefully they'll be discussion starters. There's some videos that we spent some time on that I think still are neat for people to watch, and so maybe those would be a way to establish some common ground. But as we do so, let's just remember that when people listen to us as children of God in a world where it's easy to be provoked, where it's easy to be angry, and to think that our job is just to kind of beat up the culture for not doing what we know they should be doing, it's going to stand out if they hear the truth in love, if we establish common ground. And if we share the truth of God in a way they can understand and just go from there, God can use that. So I hope we can find ways to do that, to continue to do that as we live every day. It may be tonight you need to become a child of God, that you need to put Christ on in baptism. We'd love to celebrate that with you. That's why we exist. We're wanting to glorify God and share his message with others. So if you need to put Christ on in baptism, we'd love to invite you to do that. If there's another way we can help or encourage you, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.